You'll open, if you have a Bible handy, open your Bibles to John chapter 17. This is Jesus' prayer in the upper room after he's had basically the first communion with his disciples. He's finished that. They're getting ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is the prayer he prays right before they leave. Listens to the word of the Lord. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given to me. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Let's stop right there for now. If we can get through this much, we'll probably be doing good. One of the things, when you look at this prayer and how it begins, one of the things that it reminds me of is the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Jesus taught his disciples to pray by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the whole concept of hallowed and glorified is so intertwined, it's difficult to separate the two. When we think of hallowing something, you know, sometimes when we were younger, or maybe even to this day, when you think of coming into the church, this building, it's a hallowed place, isn't it? It's a place dedicated to the glory of God, isn't it? It's a place where we come to exalt and lift up the name of Jesus Christ. It's a place where we come to proclaim the wonders of our God. Not only the things that he has done, but especially who he is. Who is our God? You know, we often talk about being in Christ. But the reality is that being in Christ is only as good, it's only effective to the point where we know who Christ is. If we don't know who Christ Jesus is, being in Christ doesn't mean much. If we don't know who our Savior is, if we don't know who this person, Jesus Christ is, the Son of God and the Son of Man, if we don't comprehend and understand who he is, being in him doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? Okay, I can say, I'm in my wife is in me, we have a oneness, but what does that mean if I don't know who my wife is or you don't know who my wife is? It doesn't have a whole lot of context or meaning. So knowing who Jesus Christ is really is the most significant thing. And what does Jesus Christ do? He points us to the Father. So understanding who the Father is and knowing that we are in Christ the Son and in the Father and in the Spirit, knowing who they are really is the most significant thing. Glorifying them is the most significant thing. For even in this short passage that we have here, just these first five verses, Jesus Christ talks about, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. And I went to an older translation where it uses the thee and the thou, and that's intentional, because sometimes in English we have forgotten, and we use the word you. You is typically plural. Thee and thou is the singular. It's more personal. Having lived in the Czech Republic, when you approach someone of dignity and honor, you never use the singular. You use the plural. So if I'm going to speak to someone, I use the plural form of the verb. I don't use the singular form. I use the plural form, the form of honor, of respect. But here, Jesus Christ is using thee and thou because of a personal level. They know each other very well. And he invites us, when we pray, Doesn't he use thee and thou? Because he wants our relationship with God the Father to be a personal one, not just a formal one. And sometimes we lose that in translations. We lose that personal touch. But it's at the same time a position of respect. We can't get so familiar that we lose sight of who this person is, who has invited us to have a personal relationship with him, who he is, that we don't cease to honor and respect him and to give him the glory he deserves. It's that fine balance between the two. It's a very fine balance. It's the ability to come to him and say, Abba, Father, Daddy, and at the same time realize that he is the God Almighty who created the heavens and the earth with a word, powerful word. He spoke, it happened. And what happened was good. We forget that. We have to keep those in balance. It's a balancing act, it really is. Okay, so back to here. Sorry for the sidetrack. Glorify thy son, your son, personal relationship that a father has with his son, that the son may glorify you. What did Jesus Christ do the entire time he was on earth? We can see it earlier in this passage here. And if you go back to chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, he's talking about, I have shown you the Father by what I have said and what I have done. What I have seen the Father do, I have done. The words the Father gave me, I spoke to you. I do nothing on my own. Everything I do is to reflect and to do what the Father is doing, what the Father is saying. So if you go back and read this entire prayer of Jesus Christ, which goes 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, five chapters, he's talking to his disciples in the upper room. And the focus is on God the Father and revealing to them, showing them the Father, making sure they understand who the Father is. That's what's really important. There's nothing else that matters to Jesus Christ at this point in time. He's going to die, yes. He's going to suffer. He's going to hang on a cross, shed his blood for us. His body is going to be broken for us. But what is he interested in? Glorifying the Father. Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. It's a little different than football players. You know, I love football. I mean, some of you probably do too. You know, so I'm watching some of the highlights from the best plays for every team in the NFL during preseason. So you see these guys making these great plays, fantastic plays, and they get up and, they just sack the quarterback, you know? Or it's like, first down, you know? And they're doing all this stuff to glorify themselves, to revel in it. The only people you don't see doing that are offensive linemen. You know, when an offensive lineman puts a defensive lineman on his back and a guy's sitting on his keister and the offensive lineman's there, he doesn't go, yeah! I think they're the most humble guys in all of football because they don't make a show of it. You think about it, they don't make a show of it, do they? You know, quarterbacks do, especially if you're a Cleveland fan, Brian, Baker Mayfield, he'll do these run around and shoot and holler and all this stuff. But the offensive linemen don't make a show of it. And everything they do is to glorify the quarterback, the running backs, the receivers, isn't it? And to me, if there's a group of people who exemplifies in sports, especially in football, the position that Jesus Christ had, it would be that offensive line. In a sense, it's kind of like you as a congregation. You're the offensive line for your pastor, for your Sunday school teachers, for the people who are leading your worship, for the people who are leading the choir, for the people who are out there doing the stuff with the kids. You're the offensive line for them. So that they might shine, so that the Father might be glorified. That's what it's all about. Everything we do is to be what Jesus Christ is. And I think I preached that earlier, that when it comes to making disciples, Jesus Christ only did what he saw the Father do. And then he expects us to become like him. It's enough for a disciple to be like his master. And Jesus Christ was like the Father. So everything we do is to reveal the glory, the splendor, the majesty of God the Father, his character, his thoughts, and his actions. It's to lift those things up so that not us as the offensive line, but Jesus Christ as the quarterback of the team gets the glory, so that the Father might be glorified. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And that's what Jesus Christ is praying here. His first prayer is, Father, glorify yourself through me. Yeah, I'll get some of the glory too. As you glorify me, you will be glorified, Father. But let's look at how he is going to be glorified. How is Jesus Christ going to be glorified? Is he going to do this spectacular, wonderful, incredible miracle? Actually, yes. But how is he going to do it? He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. That doesn't sound like glory to me, does it? I mean, how many of you think of when, let's God glorify yourself through me, and the first thing you think of is you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be tortured, you're going to experience excruciating pain, and that's how you're going to be glorified through me, Father. We don't think of it that way, do we? But that's what Jesus was looking forward to. That's what he was seeing in the near future within 24 hours. 24 hours later, he would be dead from the time he prays this prayer. Glorify me through pain, suffering, and death. Why? Because the Father would receive glory through that. By dying to self, isn't that what he calls us to do as disciples? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Exactly what Jesus Christ is doing here. He's taking up a cross. He was prophesying, in a sense, how he would die. But he's dying to himself, his own desires. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there's any other way we can do this thing of salvation, please, let's do it. But not my will, but thine be done. And so he went to the cross. So that he might glorify the Father. And how will the Father glorify the Son, and in the process be glorified himself? By 3 days later, raising him from the dead. 3 days later, there would be great glory, but it took a lot of pain, suffering, and death in order for that glory to be revealed. So that's a little bit to unpack just in this first phrase. This is what Jesus Christ is praying. Glorify me that I might glorify you. And how is that going to happen? Through suffering, and then through the resurrection. Paul put it this way in Ephesians, to know him and the power of his resurrection. We like that part. And the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be conformed to the image of his death. Those second two just don't sound as good as that first one, does it? But that's the process God takes. In order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Those are three things that he does for us. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, conformity to the death of Jesus Christ, say, not my will, but thine be done, so that we might attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's how God will glorify his name through us. When we have faith, our faith glorifies God because we're putting our trust in him that someday we shall be raised from the dead. And when we are, God will receive the glory because it was everything he did on our behalf. And we can't take an iota, an ounce of credit for it. That's how God will glorify us in the end. In the meantime, or to be like Christ Jesus and praying, and I think we can pray this prayer, Lord, glorify me that I might glorify you, that your glory might be revealed through me to the world around me. Let's go on. Even as you gave him, that is me, authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. So he's speaking about himself. So even as you have given me authority over all mankind, that all who believe in me, or all that you have given to me, I may give them eternal life. You could read it that way too, because he's talking about his son. That's why Christ came. The Father gave him 12 men, probably more. If you look at it, 70 or 120, a multitude of people he gave to Jesus Christ to be his disciples, that Jesus Christ might give them eternal life. And then they can share that good news with others so that others might experience that eternal life. It kind of multiplies on, and you get that in this prayer as we go on, but we're not going to be able to get to the end of it. Because this first part is all about the glory of the Father and how the glory obtains and receives that glory, how it receives his glory. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So the only way to know the one true God, to really know the true God, is through his Son whom he has sent. There is no other way to know the true God fully except through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was the exact representation, a perfect reflection of the Father to the world. And the important thing is that the world and those of us who believe might know that God the Father sent Jesus Christ, that you have sent me, that they might know you. That's the whole purpose. You sent me, Father, so that they might know you. And if you read through this prayer, you'll see that that's an important thing for Jesus Christ in this final prayer, is that the world might know you, Father. He says that two or three more times in the course of this prayer, that the world might know you. That's what's on Jesus Christ's heart more than anything else. Well, that's one of the things that's on his heart. There's like three or four things that are on his heart here. One of them is that the world might know. The glory of the Father is another one. And then the last one we'll get to is a little bit later. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. So he hasn't finished the work yet. This is before the cross comes. This is before he's raised from the dead. And he's already speaking as though it is in the past. He's already speaking as if it is accomplished already. It's already a done deal. Because I have already chosen to be obedient to you, it's going to happen. And I know that you will bring it about, Father, because that's what your desire and your will is. And whatever you desire, whatever you say, it happens. And if it happens, it's good. We get that from Genesis 1 again. I glorify you in you, having accomplished the works which you have given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began, before the world was. Jesus asking to be glorified isn't an unusual request, because even in this, he came from the Father sent him, and while he was with the Father, he experienced the glory as one of the Trinity. He was glorified. He had glory and honor. He was in a place of majesty. He was in a place where the angels worshipped him day in and day out. And now he's on earth as a human being. So he can't wait to get back up there to be with the Father and experience and share in the Father's glory, because he and the Father are one. He can't wait to get back there, that he might be back in the presence of his Father and experience the glory of the Godhead together again. He can't wait for that. He's longing for that. He's looking forward to that. That's kind of, I don't know, probably about the only thing that would come close to that would be as if a couple is engaged and they just simply can't wait till that wedding day. You're counting the days. Sometimes you count the hours. Some people are good enough, they can even count the minutes, you know. But you're just longing and you're anticipating and you just can't wait. It's coming, the wedding's coming. I know the day, I know the hour, and it's 45 days, 45 days, 12 hours, and 32 minutes. You know, and some people can do that because they're looking forward to it so much. There is such an anticipation, they can't wait. And that's kind of what Jesus Christ is doing here. The only thing is, between now and then, he's going to have to die. He's going to have to suffer. So, you know, let's get past that part. Let's go to the glory. Let's look beyond all the suffering, all the pain, to the glory. And that's what helps us get through those difficult times. What is laid out before us. Scripture gives us a little hint on that, too. It says, you know, these momentary light afflictions. So it doesn't matter what we experience here on earth. They're momentary light afflictions. They might seem like big things to us, but in the sight of the glory of God, in the hope of all eternity, they are momentary light afflictions in comparison to the glory and the splendor of God's presence that we will get to experience. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? If we do, then yes, they become momentary light afflictions. Out of time already. There's my introduction. When we look at the next two sections, if you go verses 6 through 19 and then verses 20 through 26, the one thing that Jesus prays for his disciples more than anything else isn't that they might love one another. Isn't that they might have peace and joy and happiness. More than anything else is that the Father would glorify himself through them by their oneness, their unity. And if you read through that, the word that is used most is the request he makes most often in this entire prayer is that they may be one and have a oneness and a unity that is similar to the unity that you and I have, Father. That is similar to the unity that I have had with them while walking here on this earth. By this, the world will know that you have sent me, and you will be glorified. Our oneness. And that's too big a subject to cover in 2 minutes. But think about oneness for a little bit. And that's the most important thing he prays for. This is what is on his heart right before he goes to die. His primary concern for his disciples is that they may be one. What has happened just before this, right before? They're arguing over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to sit on his right hand? Who's going to sit? Right hand and his left hand. Sometimes I know my right from my left. They're arguing over who's going to be there. Who's going to be top dog in the kingdom under Jesus. They're arguing about that. And he says, oneness is the important thing. To, as he did earlier in here, wash the feet of his disciples, that we might be the greatest because we're serving one another. Oneness. So sometime in the future, if I come back, maybe we'll finish this another section of this sermon on oneness. But think about that for a minute. Our oneness as a congregation, our oneness as the greater body of Jesus Christ, regardless of which building we worship in, which denomination we put on the front, it doesn't matter. Our oneness in Jesus Christ demonstrates to the world that God the Father has sent Jesus Christ so that God the Father might receive the glory and the honor and the majesty forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning, as we get ready to partake of communion, it's a glorious thing when you think about it. This is to represent the fact that Jesus Christ was glorified through his brokenness, through his death, so that he might bring us as the trophies of his glory and present us as trophies of glory to his Father. And that's what we're going to celebrate. Yes, it's solemn, but it's also a time to rejoice and be glad about what Jesus Christ has done for us. So think about that as we sing the next song and prepare our hearts to receive the communion. But before we do, let's pray and just thank God. Blessed Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to be partakers of your glory, because you have called us to know you. You have revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who you have sent. Thank you that in your magnificent love, your mercy and your grace, your justice and righteousness, you delivered us so that we might know you and experience your glory, your love, your kindness, your gentleness, your peace for all of eternity. Thank you, Father. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't come to that place where they are certain beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are their Lord and that they belong to you, that they would make that decision today to walk in your ways, to know you, and to trust fully in what Jesus Christ has done for us, that they too might experience eternal life.